Bible, we're going to the book of Acts today, and I'll be reading in chapter 1, to begin with, Acts chapter 1. I've been dealing the last few weeks with the Holy Spirit, the difference maker, and how we need a difference maker today. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, reminds us of what happened in verse 4, Acts 1:4, being assembled together with them, the Lord, that is, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Which saith he, you've heard of me, John truly baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. And they needed it. He said in verse 8, but you shall receive power. Power. Thank you, Lord. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. Power for victorious living. Power for, the believers have to live victoriously. How can you go out and preach a message of you can live victoriously over sin if the apostles can't live victoriously over sin? Right. How can you preach that you can walk above the temptations of the world, yielding to the Holy Spirit? How can you preach that if you can't do it? Right. He says, you'll receive power. We need this power today. Yes. Power. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And you'll be my witnesses. Empowered to witness, to testify, to preach, to teach. Well, I do believe that this is a vitally important message, that the church today needs the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit, to carry out the work, the commission, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this transforming power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. That turns timid men into bold men. Amen. You know, it has been often lamented that the Holy Spirit seems to be missing, a missing ingredient in much of American Christianity. There are many, many Pentecostal churches that, as one pastor said, they're non-Pentecostal Pentecostals. Non-Pentecostal in the sense that the Holy Spirit has no freedom to move. People don't move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's no tongues, no prophecy, no word of knowledge, no word of wisdom, no discerning of spirits, no gifts of healing. There's Pentecostal in name only. No real move of the Holy Ghost in their midst. And this is not the exception. It's become the norm. Yes. Where the church has settled into a state whereby we no longer depend on the Holy Spirit. We find that we can get along pretty good without Him, actually, because we have enough, we're so clever now. And we can do so many things in our own power, our own by our own instigation. You know, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, you can always hype Him up. You can hype something up if you advertise it and promote it enough. If you shout and scream and shake enough, you can try to make something happen. I read something the other day. I actually copied this because I want to read a little bit. From here, it was written by a pastor of a mega church who had a spiritual awakening. I want you to hear what he said. He says, I am frightened by the reality that the church I lead can carry on most of our activities smoothly, efficiently, even successfully, never realizing that the Holy Spirit of God is virtually absent from the picture. We can so easily deceive ourselves mistaking the presence of physical bodies in a crowd for the existence of spiritual life in a community. Now, here's an interesting observation. This pastor said, you know, we look at all of our busyness, all of our activities, all of our frenzied state of things, and we mistake that for spiritual life. We think that is spiritual life. When, look, you know, remember what the Lord told the church in Sardis? I know that you have a name that thou livest, but art dead. And you look like you're full of activity. You've got a name, a reputation. You've got a lot. Man, that's the church of what's happening. But he says, I know. I know. You've got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, it's possible to have a whole lot going on and be spiritually a blank. It's possible that we've become so good at programs, at advertising, at marketing the church, that we've basically left the work of the Holy Spirit out. And therefore, we conduct church, we have church, and we don't even recognize that there really is a lack of that spiritual power, that spiritual intensity that once characterized the early church, where there was conviction, real conviction of sin, where the preaching of the word was not tailored to be inoffensive, but where the preaching of the word was tailored by the leading of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to transform us from worldlings into being Christ-like. I want to read something else this fellow said. I find it very interesting. He said, this is where I am most convicted as a pastor of a church in the United States. I am part of a system that has created a whole host of means and methods, plans and strategies for doing church that requires little, if any, power from God. And it's not just pastors who are involved in this charade. I'm concerned that all of us, pastors and the church members in our culture, have blindly embraced an American dream mentality that emphasizes our abilities and exalt our names in the ways we do church. Consider what it takes for successful businessmen and businesswomen, effective entrepreneurs, and hardworking associates, shrewd retirees, and idealistic students to combine forces with a creative pastor to grow a successful church today. Clearly, it does not require the power of God to draw a crowd in our culture. There's just a few key elements that we can manufacture that will suffice. And here's what he said. Now look, a mega church pastor, this is his eye-opening revelation. He said, first, you need a good performance. In an entertainment-driven culture, we need someone who can captivate the crowds. So that's going to require a very charismatic communicator, somebody that's, well, captivating. He says, even if you show him on a video screen, you have to have a good preacher. Then we've got to have a place to hold the crowds, so we gather all of our resources to build a multi-million dollar facility to house the performance. So first, you got to have a good performance. Second, you have to have a building to house the performance. And of course, you have to make sure that all facets of the building are excellent and attractive. After all, that's what our culture expects. And then once you get the crowds there, he says, you have to have something to keep them coming back, so we need a program for everybody. Yeah. And that means first-class, top-of-the-line programs for kids, for youth, for families, for every age and every stage. And in order to have these programs, we need professionals to run them. That way, for example, parents can just drop their kids off at the church door, and the professionals can handle ministry for them, We don't want people trying this at home. Well, it's an interesting observation, I believe. It's totally the opposite of the way the early church thought. You can't help but read things like this and lament what's happened in our American Christian culture. Because the fact is, for the most part, the largest congregations are attracted to just this type of ministry, where it is a performance, where there is a great facility to house the performance, and where everything is done by program. And the Holy Spirit is not even in the equation. Does the Holy Spirit move? Does he move powerfully among them? Look, don't mistake the power of the Holy Spirit moving in a church. Don't mistake that for some of the charismatic charades and nonsense that we've seen through the years on television, where if you fall out in the Spirit, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving. You know, when you pray for people and you make sure you push them down or whatever so they fall, because that's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is there. False. False. In fact, I'm convinced that the majority of that is absolute pretense. People just do what's expected of them. When the Holy Spirit actually shows up, nobody has to pretend anything. Amen. And why would you want to be a pretender anyway? Right. We come in order to worship the Lord, and we ask him to move among us. Amen. And we ask him to move, and he does that through the Word. He does that by the Spirit. He does that convicting us of things in our lives that we need to straighten out and get right with him. But you know, I'm also convinced that the Holy Spirit wants to move in power amongst his people. A power that seems as though here in America, we've just thrown a blanket over the Holy Spirit's power. I think the Holy Spirit makes people uncomfortable. You know, when somebody speaks in tongues, there's always somebody whose eyes get big and they look around. And you know, we've had so much bad teaching through the years on this subject too. People are suspicious and they're spooky, and somebody prophesies, they think, now that was weird, you know. And look, there's been a lot of weird stuff in the charismatic world, we know. There's been abuses. But just because there have been abuses, just because of that, doesn't mean you discard the whole thing. There have been people who get behind the wheel of a car and abuse it. But that doesn't keep you from driving. Are you in the book of Acts? All right, I want to read a couple of verses over in Acts chapter 5. You know, the early church, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and their lives were transformed, and then they went out and transformed the lives and the culture around them, the society around them, just simply by preaching the Word of God and ministering in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's interesting that they didn't have any of the things that we think today are essential in order to build a successful church. They didn't have a big orchestra to follow them around wherever they went. They didn't have an impressive building to meet in. They did not have carpet on the floor, even worn carpet. You know. They didn't sit in air-conditioned buildings, you know, climate controlled, so it's nice and comfortable in the winter and air-conditioned in the summer. They didn't sit on cushioned seats. They didn't arrive in an air-conditioned vehicle. Y'all awake? And they weren't able to get to church and then drink a nice cup of coffee at the coffee, you know, in the back. And they didn't have the benefit of a lighting and a sound system. And they didn't get to evangelize or preach the gospel with the radio or TV ministry. They didn't have any of those benefits. And I'll tell you something else they lacked. They lacked favor in the eyes of the government, and even they lacked favor in the eyes of the general community at large. They lacked that favor. You see, now here in America, we think that the church, the Christians, should have that. That the public should love us. And that's why we want that love. We want that. We want them to think well of us, so we don't want to preach anything that would maybe ruffle somebody's feathers or get them upset with us. Look here in Acts chapter 5. We'll read a couple of verses. Verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Well, we don't have that. They didn't have nice buildings, but they had the Holy Ghost. They also had trial struggles, persecutions, adversaries. You know the beginning of chapter 5 is where Ananias and Sapphira fell over dead when they lied to the Holy Ghost. That's something else we don't have today, a real fear of God. You know, when the Holy Spirit really does show up in power, things happen that not just for blessing people and healing people, but also for purging. Amen. These are things worth reading. Notice that verse 13 says, "Of the rest dared no man join himself to them." The idea here is that when people start dying in the church because God smote them and judged them, well, the public is not as eager to join the church. No, well, you know, our whole attempt, you know, to make the church palatable to a worldly public, seems like the Bible contradicts that at every turn. But the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, men and women, insomuch, verse 15, that they brought forth the sick into the streets. They laid them on beds and couches, so that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed every one. You know, wouldn't you like to see the Lord moving in healing power again? I'll tell you, I'm becoming more and more convinced that if the Lord doesn't move in power in America, we're losing this war against the world. We really are. The church is, the world is absorbing the church.
Yeah, it is.
Amen. So that there's little distinction anymore between the church and the world. We do what the world does. We participate in the same things they participate in. We love what the world loves. We act like the world. We talk like the world. I mean, it's just almost in every way the church is being absorbed by the world. And the saddest part of all is that many in the church think this is good. They think this is good. That, you know, look, we're just like you guys. We're like y'all. Y'all love all of this. Yeah, this idolatry in Mardi Gras. I was trying to figure out a way. I wish I was smart enough technologically to do it, but haven't quite figured out how to do it yet. You know, they have the church Facebook page. If I could figure out how to show a picture of one of the drawings, artist renditions of the worship of the golden calf, you know, when they were all worshiping, I'd like to have a picture of that, and under it, idolatry. And then another picture of a whole bunch of heathen around the statue of Buddha, and underneath that, idolatry. Yeah. And then I'd like to have a picture of the big Beauf Gras, you know, the big Mardi Gras bull parading through the streets with thousands of hands uplifted, and under that, say, not idolatry?
Good idea.
So y'all show me how to do that. We'll figure it out. Where am I? Well, when you go around preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, the gospel message is a narrow message. It's an exclusive message in a sense, inclusive in another sense. The public, the world, will find great fault with the message of Christianity. That is the message of biblical Christianity, because it declares that there's only one way to go to heaven. One way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, the world, the Oprahs of the world, and since they, by in a large measure, they really do formulate the opinions of the public, the media, television hosts, and so forth. They will say, well, wait a minute. You claim to be a Christian, but God is love. And Jesus loved everybody. And do you believe that the Jews are going to go to hell? Do you believe that the Muslims, and they are good people, a lot of people do good, think that they're going to go to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus? That's a little bigoted, narrow-minded, and intolerant, don't you think? So how do you respond? Because, you know, we want these people to like us. We don't want to in any way ruffle their feathers and think that we're some kind of weirdos or that we're bigoted, redneck, Bible thumpers, you know, ignorant. So we say, well, you know, God understands everybody's heart and, you know. All we could simply say, here's what the Bible says. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now look. The day is coming where those of you who believe that narrowly are going to be in a lot of trouble with a world increasingly pluralistic, and they will tolerate everything except your narrow views. And they will say you are very exclusive. You only believe Christians are going to heaven. You only believe Jesus is the way. But you could say, but I'm actually very, I mean, we include everybody because Christ died for all. He died for everyone. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, so that's very inclusive. He includes everybody, every sinner, every man, every woman, every child. Well, you know, the early church, they preached this narrow message. Verse 17 says, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with appreciation for... Oh, I'm sorry. They were not filled with applause and appreciation for the narrow message of the apostles. No, they were filled with indignation. And they patted them on the back and congratulated them. And no, they laid hands on them and they threw them in jail. That's how much they appreciated their message. But the Holy Spirit moved. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. And the Holy Spirit actually, the angel spoke to him. I mean, listen to this. And says, you go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So don't be discouraged by their persecution, by them arresting you. You go preach the word. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. This is a great account. The high priest and all those that were with him, the next morning they came to get him out of jail and they said, man, they're gone. They're not in jail. In fact, not only are they not in jail, they're back over there preaching again. Verse 24, when they heard this, they said, oh, man, what have we here? So you read on down. Verse 27, they go grab them. They drag them all before the council. And they said, didn't we tell you guys, verse 28, that you should not teach or preach in this name? You're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the other apostle says, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is a time that we submit to the laws of men when those laws do not require us to disobey the laws of God. But when man's law requires us to disobey God's law, then we submit to the higher authority. The highest authority of all is God's word. So what do you do if the law says you guys are considered a danger to this society because of the things you preach? You're homophobic, you're anti-Muslim, you're anti-Catholic, you're anti-everything. You guys are troublemakers, bigoted, and we forbid you to assemble. Well, you can assemble, but you might have to do it secretly. Because, you know, the Lord does call us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He didn't say it was always going to be easy. I don't know if the church in America is ready for what's coming, but I hope you see the handwriting on the wall that our nation is becoming less and less tolerant of biblical Christian faith. I wouldn't be surprised if the day came sooner rather than later when they start mocking, publicly mocking, churches and ministries like this one. When they talk publicly on the TV, they show church buildings and say, "This church, can you believe? Listen to these excerpts from the minister at this church." And there he is preaching against homosexuality. Or there he is preaching that Islam is false and that it's bringing its adherents to hell. Or that cults are false. Or this intolerant message, can you believe that? Homosexual, anti-lesbian, anti-Catholic, anti-Muslim, these intolerant people, should we allow this hate speech to continue? And then somebody pokes you over in the shoulder and say, "Hey, wait, isn't that the church you go to? Man, them people are crazy over there. They're so full of hate." I wonder if our faith is up to that kind of hatred, ostracism, and disapproval from the eyes of the public, even the eyes of religion. Because these guys, you know, I read the Bible, these guys weren't always loved. Peter said, "We're going to obey God rather than men."
Amen.
He said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." I mean, he didn't really bite his tongue or mince his words. He wasn't trying to win friends and influence people here. He wasn't soft peddling the message. He says, you killed him. You hung him on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey. Well, they decided, you know, these guys are right. We need to repent. Verse 33. No, they said, you know what? We're going to kill these guys for that. Hello. Well, I want you to read down a little further with me. We're going to read down in Acts chapter 5 just a little bit further. Oh, they didn't have favor in the eyes of the public. They didn't have favor in the eyes of the religious community. They didn't have big, impressive buildings. They weren't considered successes, you know, to the world. But here's what they did have. They did have an unwavering faith. They did have the Holy Ghost. And look, these guys were beaten. Verse 40 says, they called the apostles and beat them. And then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, whining, complaining, blaming God, saying, "Lord, you shouldn't let these terrible things happen to us because we're your servants. We should be blessed and prosperous. Everybody should love us and accept us." It says they departed from this presence of this council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now look, they commanded them, verse 40, "Don't you preach in that name anymore." Verse 42, they didn't stop preaching in that name.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Well, they did have the Holy Ghost, didn't they?
Yeah.
Amen.
And because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were not discouraged.
Thank you, Lord.
And they were not deterred from the call and the mission. I love this. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ daily in the temple and in every house. I mean, these guys were persistent. They were passionate.
Amen.
They were fervent. They were They were proclaiming the word, and they were preaching Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. They were not promoting themselves.
Come on, brother.
I mean, if you, you know, drove your camel down Main Street in Jerusalem, you would not see a billboard of the Apostle Peter there with his, you know, arms open as though he was the Savior. You know, inviting you to church with him. No, they preach Jesus.
Come on, brother.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, well.
That's true.
And you know, even when the persecution got worse, they were not discouraged. They didn't wring their hands and say, Lord, why are you letting these things happen to us?
Right.
In fact, they believed that this was just a normal part of being a Christian. Being a Christian is not going to make you the most popular guy in the community. It's not going to make you the most popular woman in the neighborhood, in the whatever organization or, you know, club you're a part of. You start having some real Christian convictions, and even your religious Christian friends are going to think you've lost your mind. Your family will think, I don't know what's the matter with them. I mean, they used to be so much fun to be around. Now everything is Jesus in the Bible. These folks didn't waver in their faith. They didn't doubt or question God. Look, they're being thrown in jail. They're being beaten. They're losing things, losing their possessions. They didn't question God, Lord, why are you letting this happen to us? Why am I going through this? I'm a nice person. I'm doing my best to serve you. They didn't have the mistaken idea that the world was supposed to love them. Like many of us have today. I wonder, I really do, I often wonder, how many Christians would be able to endure if the media turned its guns and aimed them right square, I mean directly in the crosshairs at your church, what you believe, where you worship, where you fellowship? How many of us would be able to endure that? And not because of some sexual sin or, Lord knows, we've had enough of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about because of the faith. You know, like Peter talks about. Listen, I'm just going to read something to you. You don't have to turn there. But let me read something to you from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Lord, through the apostle Peter, says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now listen to this. Excuse me. 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Wait, if you are reproached, most versions translate that insulted. Some translate it if you're reviled. In other words, if you're mocked, ridiculed, insulted for the name of Christ, poor you. No, he says you're blessed. This is the same Greek word, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they. The same word. You're blessed if you're persecuted. But then he goes on in verse 15, says, But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Sometimes the church winds up on the news, but it's not because of being righteous. It's because of sexual scandals, financial scandals, and so on. He says, you don't want to suffer for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing right, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Blessed are they when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. This is what Jesus said. Rejoice. Be glad. That's the way they persecuted the prophets. Peter says, you are suffering and being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Because if he was here on the earth physically right now, the world wouldn't love him either.
That's right.
The world would not love Christ.
No,
he's too convicting.
Right.
His message, too black and white.
Amen.
There was just no foolishness in Christ. His message, too piercing. His call to holiness, too demanding. His demand that we take up a cross, it's just too much. I mean, we'll give the Lord some.
That's true.
We should sing instead of I surrender all, I surrender some. You know, I'll surrender some. But the Lord wants everything. I mean, his call is so demanding. He requires so much. He wants all of our life, all of our heart, all of our love, all of our affection. And we'll really settle for nothing less. He says, if you don't take up your cross, forsake all you have, hate mother, father, sister, brother, you can't be my disciple. That's a pretty demanding call. So if today we live as Christians and we suffer for it, that is ostracism, ridicule, mockery, harassment, persecutions, if we suffer for it, here's what the Lord says. You are blessed. Because you are partaking of the sufferings Christ himself would be partaking of were he physically here. You are blessed.
Amen.
And woe unto you when all men speak well of you. I mean, if the world loves us, we should be a little concerned. Because according to the Bible, the world loves its own. The world loves its own. Jesus told his disciples, look, if you were of the world would love you. But if the world hates you, then you should know it hated me first. The world loves its own. Bottom line, world loves its own. Y'all still with me? All right, look with me. You're in Acts still? Look with me in Acts chapter 8. Sometimes, you know, the persecution can get pretty severe. In Acts chapter 8, it got very severe. Chapter 7. They stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. He's stoned to death. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. And there arose at that time a great persecution against the church. That was at Jerusalem. There arose at that time a great persecution. A great persecution. This isn't Mickey Mouse stuff. I mean, they killed Stephen. They were ready to kill many more. A great persecution. The Greek word there, megas. Where we get our word mega. You know, like in a megaton bomb or whatever. Mega. Great persecution. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So when this persecution became so severe, people had to leave their homes. The Christians had to leave their villages, leave the towns that they grew up in, where they had their homes, they had their belongings, they had their businesses. They had to flee for their lives. And they fled and they blamed God, saying, why did you let this happen to us? No, that's not what they said at all. In fact, you read on. Verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church. That is, he was ravaging the church, destroying people's lives, devastating the Christians' lives, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison, hailing them as he's dragging them off. That's the whole idea. He was grabbing Christian men, Christian women, dragging them out, throwing them before the judge, condemning them to prison. This is a tremendous persecution throughout the region. Christians are running, they're leaving businesses, leaving jobs, leaving possessions, leaving their homes. That's pretty severe, don't you think? It's happening right now in many parts of the world, especially in the Muslim world. Right now, where this so-called Arab Spring is taking place, this Muslim awakening where the governments have fallen into anarchy, the Christians that have coexisted there with Muslims for centuries are now having to flee their homes, flee their businesses, close up shop, and run for their lives. They're not able to, well, let me see if I can sell my house or sell my business. They can't do that. They have to run for their lives right now as Islam is crushing, killing, murdering, martyring multitudes, churches, pastors, ministries, just the average Christian.
Amen.
It's happening right now all over the world, but the media doesn't cover this. The media doesn't cover these things. You rarely hear anything about it, but it's happening. Thousands of Christians are being martyred right now. That's why it's part of our burden to pray for our persecuted brethren all the time. Because, look, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering tremendously right now all around the world.
Amen.
Those that were scattered abroad, those that had to leave their homes, leave their villages, leave their businesses, leave everything behind, they went everywhere. And look at what they did. Preaching the word. The Holy Ghost makes the difference, I'll tell you. They went preaching the word. They didn't go hiding in holes. They didn't go whining and complaining and blaming God for their lot in life.
Amen.
They didn't say, look, I tried Jesus, and I thought if I served Jesus, I'd be successful. That I'd have a more successful business, people would like me, I'd have a more successful home, a more successful marriage. But ever since I gave my life to Christ, it seems like all hell broke loose. It did. It did. That's right. And it always does. You serve the devil, one day you'll have your pay. But when you determine to serve Christ, don't you think it's going to be an easy road? It never has been, and it never will be. He says, straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life. And it's always going to be straight and narrow. And you know what that means? Straight, difficult to get through. That's what he says. They went everywhere preaching the word, preaching and teaching. And Philip, he's one of the early deacons. He went down to Samaria. He preached Christ to the Samaritans. The people listened. They gave heed, seeing and hearing the miracles that he did. Now, I want to remind you, he's not an apostle, but he's preaching the word, and God is confirming the word with signs following. I believe the Lord will do that for you too, and for me too. Verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies, many that were lame were healed. Lord, we need this today.
Right.
Lord, we need you to move in power today among us.
Yes,
so that the oppressed are set free.
Yes,
so that the sick are healed, that the lame walk.
Yes, Lord.
We don't need any more religious programs. I don't want to read another book on how to grow a successful church. We don't need that. We need the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
We need the Holy Spirit to move in power in our midst. And you know what? People will be saved.
Amen.
If the Holy Spirit moved among us here in America, what a difference that would make in the lives of multitudes. If the sick were healed, if the lame walked, if the blind saw. You don't have to be a brilliant man to just preach the gospel, or a brilliant woman. You just have to be faithful.
That's right.
Just speak the word. Just preach Jesus. Let the Lord do the rest. Let the Holy Spirit move on people's lives. I really, truly fear that we're losing this battle here in America. The church is completely being absorbed by the world. And unless God comes and moves in power, America's going to go the way of Europe, where Christianity is almost invisible there. Churches are just monuments of what used to be. revivals that once were. We can't keep going the way we are as a church, as Christians, just thinking that better programs or our clever sound systems or special effects, that that's going to keep a young generation or the next generation. That's pitiful. You'll get them to fool with that for a little while, but you know it quickly tires because television draws them,
right.
Music draws them, the world, they can't resist the world without the Holy Ghost. You've got to have the Holy Spirit to live a victorious life.
Yeah.
You don't have power to overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil without it. Here you got in Acts 8, even Simon the sorcerer gets saved. Verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed and was baptized, beholding, and you know, he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Here's an interesting observation. I would like to just for us to consider this. Now, Philip is preaching in Samaria, right? Verse 12 says, they believed the things he was saying, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. So they believed. That makes them believers. And they were baptized. This is water baptism, both men and women. They were water baptized. Now, who do you baptize in water? Believers. You baptize people who are lost, or do you baptize people who are saved? You baptize people, you know, like the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized in water. He said, I believe. And so he was baptized in water. We practice believer's baptism. So we know that the people here in verse 12 and 13, they were saved, right? They were saved. Y'all with me? All right, these people were saved.
Right.
Now, we go down to verse 14. When the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them, that is, they prayed for the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. I was taught in the my religious background, which we will call basically evangelical, but cessationist. Cessationists are people who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, all that, it died after the first century, you know. You get everything you're going to get when you get saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you get it all. You get saved, you get filled with the Holy Ghost. There is nothing else after that. There is no second blessing, you know, no baptism in the Holy Spirit that comes after salvation. Or if you came from the Roman Catholic persuasion, the Holy Spirit is conferred at your
confirmation.
That's right, when you're a young teenager or whatever. So, you know, they lay hands on you and you supposedly receive the Holy Spirit then. Here's a problem. This is at least 2 years after Pentecost, after Acts 2. We're in Acts 8 now. This is at least 2 years later, maybe as many as 3 or 4 years later. These people got saved by the preaching of the word. They believed Philip's message. Y'all with me? They believed Philip's message, and they were saved. They were so saved, they baptized them in water. Now, when you're saved, you are saved. When you are saved, you are completely saved. You're not partially saved. You're not somewhat saved. You're not saved on probation. And you're not saved in an installment plan. When you get saved, you are saved. You are saved forgiven, washed in the blood. And the Spirit of Christ does live in you. And yet still, that is not the same thing as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make you more saved, but it is a Acts 1:8, a baptism in spiritual power, whereby we are transformed and in an unexplainable way equipped to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. With this mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's still what we see right here. You see, if you get everything when you get saved, then why did these people, this is several years now after Pentecost, how come they didn't get the Holy Ghost automatically? But they didn't. And furthermore, you read Acts chapter 19, this is 20 years after Pentecost, and you've got the Apostle Paul saying, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Amen. Which again confirms the fact that you don't get the baptism in the Holy Spirit automatically. Some people do get the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I mean, they get saved, they get filled with the Holy Ghost almost simultaneously. It's what happened in Acts 10. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
Can we take the time to read another verse or two? All right, let's go to Acts 10. We'll read a verse or two over here. Acts 10, Peter is going to preach. He's preaching to Cornelius' household. And I'm just going to read, I'm going to pick up in verse 44. Cornelius is a Gentile. The Samaritans have received the Holy Ghost. They get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Now you got these Gentiles over here, Italians of all things. They're getting the Holy Ghost. Peter yet spoke these words. I'm in Acts 10:44. The Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. How about that? And those of the circumcision, that is, the believing Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How'd they know? How'd they know they were receiving the Holy Ghost? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, look, these guys are saved. These guys are saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's baptize them in water. Verse 47, so they did that. In verse 48, they baptized them in the name of the Lord. Here we see that water baptism followed the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, Acts 8, they were baptized in water first, then they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. What matters is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received this baptism of spiritual power, this infusion of spiritual power that enables you to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? We can't tackle the world, flesh, and devil in our own strength, might, wisdom, understanding. We need the Holy Ghost. And the one thing that is necessary is that you have to be a believer. Of course, you have to ask. Well, I'm going to read one more passage. I'm going to read Luke 11. And you can listen or you can turn here if you like, but I want to read this passage because this is worth us taking a few minutes to read. This is where Jesus is teaching on prayer. He says in verse 9, I'm in Luke 11:9, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then he uses this very, very interesting illustration. Luke 11:11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No, you're a father, you wouldn't do that to your son. If you then, being evil in compared to God's perfect righteousness. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, now consider this statement, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I'll never forget, somebody pointed this verse out to me and said, have you asked for the Holy Spirit? Have you asked? And I had to think about that. I said, well, I can't say that I ever did, you know, at least at the time. But notice this. If you can give your children good gifts, or if you would, you wouldn't give them a snake instead of a fish, or you wouldn't give them a stone instead of an egg, or instead of bread. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, now this automatically assumes that you're a child of God because he's your heavenly Father, so you're his son or his daughter, right? He's your heavenly Father. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Have you asked him? Now he says he'll give it to you if you ask him. Maybe you have asked him, and maybe you haven't felt like anything happened, or maybe you never thought to ask, or maybe you're not even convinced that you're really a child of God. It starts with simple faith in Christ, believing that he died on a cross for your sins, that he rose from the grave, asking his forgiveness, and then turning from those sins and asking the Lord to help you to live a righteous life. It's believing on Christ with all your heart. Look, salvation is not complicated. It's Romans 10. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13. Just call on him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. Surrender your life to Christ. Salvation is that simple. It's not some complicated formula. Have you called on him? Have you asked him to forgive you? And then ask him to fill you with this Holy Spirit. He says he will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Now you have to be a son or a daughter, and you have to ask. And when we ask, the Bible also tells us we have to ask in faith. We have to ask and believe that he'll give us what we ask for. Do we believe the promises of God? He says he'll give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Do you believe that? Well, maybe he doesn't mean me. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not forgiven enough. Maybe I'm not, I don't know, I've not been living righteous enough. You see, the blood of Jesus covers all of that. So when you ask for his forgiveness, you are forgiven and you are cleansed. And if you're waiting, thinking that you've got to be good enough to get the Holy Spirit, you're never going to get there. Because you're never going to be good enough. The Holy Spirit is a gift, like salvation, a gift. It's not earned or merited. What we simply have to do is obey the Lord. Acts 5, the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey. Will you obey him in repenting of your sin, believing on Christ, and turning to Christ with all of your heart, and then asking for the Holy Ghost, and believe when you ask that he gives it? Believe. All things you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. Matthew 21, 22. Or James chapter 1. He says, when you ask, then you're to ask in faith, nothing doubting. He says, because those who waver are like the waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And then the Lord says, let not that man, that is that doubting man or wavering man, think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Maybe you have not because you asked not. Maybe you never really asked him to fill you with the Holy Ghost. Or maybe you asked and then you had some false idea of what it meant or what would happen. Maybe you thought electricity would run through your body. Maybe you thought you'd be overwhelmed with some feeling of emotion or anointing. Or maybe you expected to feel something and you didn't feel anything. Well, faith is believing even what you don't feel. Amen. Faith is believing what you don't see.
That's right.
You believe in a heaven that you've never seen.
Right.
You believe in the Savior who you've never laid hands on. You believe in the salvation that you can't touch it.
Right.
but you believe it with all of your heart. I am saved. I'm saved. And I'm confident that if I die today, I'm going to be with the Lord. We receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit the same way. You ask and you believe you receive it when you pray. You believe it. It's a simple matter. Lord, you said that if I ask you for the Holy Spirit, you would give it. Amen. And then it's simply, Lord, I ask you, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I confess right now that by faith I receive it. I receive it. I confess that I have it. Because he says, if you're his son or his daughter, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You ask, you believe, you receive it, and then you act on that faith. James says, James 2, faith without works is, as faith without actions, corresponding actions, is dead. So you receive the Holy Spirit, you ask, you believe, you receive it, you act on your faith, you just begin to worship the Lord, honor him, magnify him, exalt him. Ask the Lord also to fill your mouth with that language, that prayer language of tongues, to just exalt and pray and edify the Lord. That's another reason a lot of people are confused. They confuse the gift of tongues with just the ability to pray in tongues. Two different things, and I want to talk about that. I'm planning on taking next week to deal with that, because that's a matter of great confusion to many. Some get confused over it and think, I want the Holy Spirit, but I don't know. I don't know about that speaking in tongues stuff. I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, you want everything the Lord has for you. You want absolutely everything. And until you get to that place in your spiritual life where you quit your resisting and you quit your hesitation and you quit your arguments and you simply say, Lord, I want everything. I want everything. I want it on your terms. This is, I believe, important in your spiritual life and your spiritual walk. And I pray a lot in the Holy Ghost. A great deal of my prayer is prayer in the Spirit. Paul talks about it. I want us to look at this in the Bible. We'll take next week. That's my plan, for us to look at this very important subject. I believe it's important that you are able to pray in the Holy Ghost. Yes. And just pray beyond your limited abilities, your limited knowledge. As Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered in articulate speech. Yes. You want this Holy Spirit. Yes. You want it. We have a world, the flesh and the devil out there that has to be overcome. And we need everything the Lord has for us in order to do it. And I realize that some of this is a little simple, but it's essential. It's very essential. Look, it's a struggle every day with the Holy Ghost to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil without the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not merely difficult, it's impossible. Let's stand. If you've never called upon the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to do so today. You know, he'll fill you right where you are, right where you stand. He says, if we ask, he'll give it. Hallelujah. Praise God. You ask, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, Lord. We're asking today. Lord, we confess our faith in you. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins and rose from the grave.
Thank you, Lord.
And we receive you as Lord and Savior. We repent of our sins and turn from them. and ask your complete forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you help us to surrender our lives to you. Lord Jesus, you said that our Father would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So, Lord, we ask. I hope you're praying this. We ask, Lord, for the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit, pour out yourself, Lord. On everyone here today, I pray. Flood every heart, every life, every mind. Lord, fill us with yourself. Empty us of ourselves, Lord. Let us be baptized, Lord, in your Holy Spirit. In a great transforming power, bondage-breaking power, Holy Ghost power, life-altering power, mind-changing power, value replacing power, that we might be more like you, Lord Jesus. Fill your people, Lord. Fill them. Lord, I also pray that you grant all across this room and in the lives and hearts and minds of all who hear, Lord, this ability to pray in the Holy Ghost, Lord. Lord, we lift our voices to you today. We ask and we believe that we receive, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
In Jesus' name, Lord.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Let's worship.